Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to the first passage that we read in the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we come in this series of sermons to Genesis chapter 20. We're taking a larger chapter this afternoon, considering together the whole of Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. We've read the chapter already, but it begins in verse 1 with these words, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar." God sometimes, we could even say often, takes his believing people back to a place of previous failure. Now, at first pass, that may seem rather peculiar to us, that we would retrace some of those steps. But in the course of Christian experience, you'll recognize it immediately. Some of the struggles that have been faced within the warfare of the Christian life have often been instances where there is a return to some of these previous places, the same traps, the same snares. The Lord does this in exercising and strengthening the faith of his people, enabling them to overcome. And it is important that this, in fact, be done, that the Lord, in perfecting that which concerns his people, that he grant to them an increase in faith and strength in these areas of vulnerability. You know, I think by way of parallel or analogy, how when we were teaching, when I was teaching my children their shorter catechism when they were young, you know, in reviewing with them, at times they would, you know, make a mistake. They would miss a letter or replace a preposition with the wrong preposition or maybe omit a phrase or something. And we would always stop, and I would explain that we're always practicing, that all of life is practicing, and that whenever we're doing our catechism, we're practicing. And so we've now practiced it wrong, that we've practiced it the wrong way. And this was never presented in terms of a punishment, as they'll acknowledge, but rather as a help. I would say, so we need to come along and actually practice it right to reinforce it. And the problem is this: once you've said it wrong, now your mind, your brain is going to kind of gravitate toward that rut. It's going to go back to that mistake. And so we would instead, together, we would repeat the answer like four or five times the right way, maybe even changing the cadence to emphasize that preposition that was missed or whatever else as a help. And so reinforcing it, what did that do? Well, it created a different rut. It created a deeper rut, so that the mind would tend to go into that train or into that line of thinking, which is, of course, helpful. So even pedagogically, at the level of teaching catechism, you see this. Well, the Lord does this with his people faithfully, tenderly, patiently, sweetly. He brings his people to a place where he can strengthen their faith and give them help in overcoming. And Abraham is one who desperately needed the increase, ongoing increase of faith. There is so much that we've seen over the course of the last several chapters, the twists and turns, the ups and downs, and the bolstering of Abraham's faith, at times even shining brightly in difficult circumstances. But he was going to need very strong faith for the biggest test of his faith ever. It's still coming. We'll get to it in chapter 22. And so God brought him back to an old scene here in chapter 20 to train him and to reinforce his need to be trusting the Lord and his promises and holding steadfastly to his word and ways. I titled the sermon, Good Overcoming Evil. Good Overcoming Evil. We see here much that is amiss, much that is wrong, much that is displeasing to the Lord. And yet it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stop there. The Lord, in fact, in the marvel and wonder of his mysterious grace, is pleased to bring good even out of a context of evil. So we'll notice a few things, three things. First of all, we begin with the evil. So first of all, the evil. What it is that Abraham falls prey to. In verse 1, we're told that he heads toward the south country. Now, this is very much unlike Lot. You'll remember Lot saw the plain, he saw the fertile valley, he saw dollar signs. He went and settled down in a wicked place in Sodom. We know the account that followed and all the details of that. Not so with Abraham. Abraham does not settle. Abraham is a sojourner. And whether he's leaving on this occasion, the plains of Mamre, because of what's transpired with Sodom and Gomorrah, or because of what he's heard about the incestuous event with Lot, or something else, is irrelevant. The text doesn't tell us, so it's evidently not important. What is important is that chapter 20 begins with Abraham maintaining a pilgrim mentality. He still is maintaining this pilgrim mentality. He is conscious, as we've seen so many times in Genesis, that the world is not his home, and he is an alien in the midst of a foreign land, that he is, in fact, en route to a heavenly inheritance. He knows it, and he lives like it, and it's borne out. And so we see it here. He's wandering southwest into the region of the Negev, kind of on the fringes, the borders of the Promised Land. This is often a place throughout the accounts of the patriarchs that ends up proving somewhat dangerous for them. But as he goes into the southwest, it's a period or a time of relocation. So now it's new scenes. It is new neighbors. There's transition. And so there's all sorts of uncertainty that comes with that. He's uprooted. There's a sense of even new temptations that will arise. They don't know him. He doesn't know them. He doesn't know a lot about the immediate circumstances. And in those sorts of occasions, it's easy for the Lord's people to begin to fall back on old habits of thinking and old patterns in our lives. And that's, in essence, what happens here. Abraham begins to entertain old fears. He begins to entertain some of his old fears, and he's exposed to fresh temptation. In verse 2, we're told Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, this should be, you should have a feeling of deja vu here, right? This is very familiar to us. We're seeing the same scene that we saw before. The same scenario is unfolding that we saw at the very beginning, back in chapter 12, in verses 10 to 20. We had a similar account to this. There was a famine, and Abraham decided to go to Egypt. And in going to Egypt, he feared Pharaoh, and he feared that his life, that he would be murdered, and that they would take his wife to themselves, and so on. And so he did the same thing. He told them that she was his sister, and Pharaoh took her to himself. And you'll remember the account of the judgment that comes on Pharaoh and the exposing of all of this mischief. Well, it's being reenacted now here in chapter 20. He's once again fearing murder. What does that mean? He's fearing that someone will kill him, the leaders will kill him, Abimelech will kill him, in order to have his wife. What's the opposite of fear? The children might think to themselves, courage or bravery. And that's true. Those are opposites of fear. But what lies behind true courage, Christian courage? Underneath that is faith. Right? Faith is actually the opposite of fear. You see this in 1 Peter 3 when the account is being spoken of with regards to Sarah. She trusted in the Lord and was not affrighted, right? So there was faith, not fear. And so these things are perfect. Love casts out fear, and the Lord gives his people not a spirit of fear, but rather imparts by his Spirit all of the fruits of faith in their lives. So this is what's happening. He is fearing because he is not believing. He is not fixing his heart and mind on the promises, faith in God's promises. And he falls back into the trap of thinking that he needs to provide help himself, that he has to rely on the arm of flesh, that he has to concoct some scheme that will contribute to his safety and to his protection. That's very different than relying wholly and entirely upon God's word and God's promise. And so he falls prey once again to this sin. It's a repetition of the sin. And we recognize, of course, in all of this, we can trace the lines and developments within our own hearts and within our own lives, the temptation to revert to an old pattern of thinking, the temptation to think that we need to be smart, we need to think for ourselves, that we need to create an escape for ourselves in the midst of difficult circumstances, rather than coming and saying, God hath said, here is the word of the Lord and the promise of the Lord, and it is able to bear the full weight of my confidence, to trust the Lord for what he has said. Well, this evil ends up having several layers, note half dozen of them or so, that we see here. I mean, the first and most obvious is that it is a repetition of a previous sin. So that makes it all the more inexcusable as an evil. It's helpful, of course, to not lose track of the background here, because it's easy enough to gloss over the passage. What exactly is Abraham thinking? I mean, what is going through his mind? What's making him tick? What are the dots that are being connected that are leading him in the direction that he's going? What is he thinking? What is he focusing on? Obviously, evidently, wrongly. What is he wrongly focusing upon? Well, we're actually told later on in the chapter. He actually spills the beans. He tells us what was going through his mind. And it was this. He said, I came into this new territory, and I recognize this place is wicked. It's a wicked region. I can see in the lifestyle of the people, perhaps, you know, the language of the people, the decisions of the people, you know, the idolatry, their worship, all of the other things. It is full of wickedness. This is a spiritually dark location. And that was true. I mean, so far so good. I mean, he's actually recognizing what is true in that case. I mean, remember, the Lord, we're told in Leviticus chapter 18 that the Lord spew out the seven nations of Canaan because of their wickedness. He spewed them out. Right? He tells the patriarchs later it's not yet time because they have to fill up their evil. You're going to Egypt, and then when that's complete, the evil of this seven nations, we're going to eradicate them, exterminate them, and so on. So it's true, there's evil here. The Lord is actually going to destroy them, root and branch, because of their wickedness. But his imagination begins to run wild in response to that. And he's thinking over all of the threats. They're sexually immoral, they're perverse, they're violent, they have all these, and he begins to think to himself, well, then obviously I have a beautiful wife. They're going to kill me in order to have her. This is another layer of evil, because he's actually thinking without the judgment of charity. He ends up being exposed in verses 9 and 10. There's an absence of a judgment of charity here, because while it's true that the region was evil, it was false to think that Abimelech would do the things he anticipated. And that comes out in the verses that follow. So he's not exercising a judgment of charity on this particular point. There's another layer, and that is the fact that his sin was actually premeditated. There are some sins which spring on you, and there's an element of surprise, not anticipated. And they come, as it were, as a flash, and we have our own vulnerabilities in those circumstances. But there are other types of sins that are actually plotted, planned, premeditated. And this is one of those. This is another layer of the evil. We're told in verses 11 to 13 that this goes way back, that actually when he left Ur of the Chaldees and he's heading to the land, he already knew by reports of travelers or whatever that there were the nature of the character of the people. He told Sarah when they left home, listen, we're going to be strangers in a foreign place. You're beautiful. You have to do me a favor. If you really love me, then you'll tell everybody that you're just my sister in order to preserve my life. After all, it's in your best interest if I'm not murdered, and so on. This does not justify his sin. It aggravates it. His sin is aggravated by the premeditated character of it as well. It's also true that another layer is that he was not attentive to the previous lesson. Back from chapter 12. He was not attentive to all that he had been taught on that occasion. You'll remember that his response was to get up, and he went straight back to the altar. He went back into the promised land, and he went right back to where God had met him, in the place near Bethel, and worshiped the Lord. Right? That's not what's happening here. He's not remembering the lessons that he had gained, the benefits of that he had gained earlier. Right? There's a proper and prayerful reading of providence in the Lord's dealings with his people. There's a proper and prayerful reading of providence, recognizing even the subtleties of God's dealings with us and seeing patterns and being able to draw connections and to connect dots and so on. This is completely lost on the formalist. On the shallow, formalistic Christian, this is completely lost. All they can get is the obvious. You know, here's the black and white, here's the list that you have to follow, boom, in your face. The formalist can live on those terms. But they can't live in a living and vital communion with the Lord, and in interactions with him, and in responsiveness to him, in his word, in the ordinances, in his providence, in conviction of sin, in recovery, in watchfulness, and so on and so forth. Those things are lost on them. So this is, obviously, Abraham is not a formalist, but he's not giving a prayerful reading to providence here. A fifth layer is the fact, is his excuse, right? And so he begins to kind of explain himself, which is a nice way of saying excuse himself. And he says, well, you know, there's actually truth to this. She is a half-sister, which makes what he said a half-truth. He had told a half-truth, but children, think about it. What was his purpose? His purpose in giving half of the truth, his whole purpose was to actually conceal the other half of the truth. His purpose was deceit. His purpose was falsehood. His purpose was evasion and concealment. That half-truth is a lie because it aims at deceit. And so that, too, is another layer to the evil. Last layer is the fact that he exposed others to sin. He exposed others to sin. I mean, he is as the head of his home and as the husband of his wife. He has chief responsibility for her spiritual well-being and her physical well-being. He's to take charge of these things. He's to take ownership of them. He's to love her more than he loves his own body. He is to care for her and shepherding her. He is to protect her and shield her and so on. But instead, he takes the one that's closest to him, the nearest and dearest, the yoke fellow of his own bosom, and he throws her out to the wolves, as it were. And so there's sin in that. There's also sin in the fact that he's leading her to sin. She, we are told later on in the passage, also lies. She tells Abimelech herself, he's my brother. Right? So here is Abraham's influence in leading Sarah to sin, not to mention the potential sin, if there had actually been immoral relations that had taken place. And he leads Abimelech into a position of sin. Abimelech is acting in ignorance, but it's a sin nonetheless. And he's swept up in it. And if you say, well, is that true or not true? God comes to him and says, you're a dead man. I'm killing you because of this sin. So Is Abimelech swept up in the sin? You better believe that he's swept up in it. He's brought both Sarah and Abimelech, really Abimelech's whole house, really Abimelech's whole tribe, are put in harm's way, both spiritually and physically. So you see all of these layers, but now you need to think in terms of the root of all of this evil. What is the root of all of the evil? And the answer in a word is unbelief. That should be predictable based on what we've already seen in the introduction. It's unbelief. Unbelief is the root. And specifically, Abraham's failure to trust the promise was, in fact, Abraham doubting God's goodness. Remember how I've often said that that the promise, God's promises, are windows through which we look to see the promiser, right? A promise is a window through which we look to see the promiser, to see the Lord himself. His failure to trust the promises is actually doubting God's goodness. He is doubting the fact that God will keep his word, preserve his life, preserve Sarah's life, bring forth the seed that the Lord has sworn will come forth, and so on. The promise was sufficient. The promise was more than sufficient because it is backed by the invincible arm of Almighty God. What Abraham needed was to say, "What hath God said?" That's what he needed. He needed, "What hath God said? The Lord hath spoken, and he has given to me a word from heaven." And he could have taken that word, and he could have erected an altar in this new place, and he could have bowed down and exercised his soul in faith and in worship before the Lord, trusting his promise to be a shield and a refuge and a strong tower to him in the midst of a foreign land. But he doesn't. He doubts God's goodness, God's good intentions toward him, God's ability, God's willingness to preserve and protect him. And this is where the rub comes, isn't it? Because the Lord's people are often tempted, and this dovetails with what we saw this morning, often tempted to doubt God's goodness. We may go so far as to say he is able, but we fail to say and affirm he is willing. He is able to do this, and he hath said it, but is he willing? And there's a question mark that looms over that in the hearts of the Lord's own people. He's doubting God's goodness. And this is the problem that the people of God have. The application of the promises to the details of daily life. If you're to say to the average Christian, I'm sure to most, if not all, in our own congregation, is God sovereign? Is he controlling everything, governing everything, every detail? All of you are going to say yes, a resounding yes, unequivocally yes, certainly yes, God is sovereign. And we're able to acknowledge that on the kind of the grand scale and to say that's true. It's a theological proposition to which we hold firmly. But when it comes to the application of the promises in the details, well, now we're into different territory, aren't we? The details of daily life. When the Lord calls us to obey, and it seems too hard. It seems too hard to obey in this thing or in that thing. It seems too hard in this particular scenario or details. Or the Lord calls us to allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is too costly. This is going to make life uncomfortable. This is going to have ramifications. This is going to have pushback and other things that are going to be difficult. It is too costly to pledge unqualified allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then now we're into the business, aren't we, of real world, when we're tempted to think for ourselves rather than to think God's thoughts after him, rather than trusting in the Lord. There's a temptation to fudge and to think, well, we've got to come up with a plan, an idea, and we've got to have a way out of this. We're going to scheme and so on and so forth, when the Lord is saying, trust my word. Enough is enough is enough with your own foolishness. Trust my word. And the failure to do so puts us in a position of being double-minded. Double-minded. What does James tell us? Be not double-minded. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-mindedness lies underneath so much of the spiritual instability that is seen within the lives of various people, our own lives included. Faith is what grounds the heart and life of the Christian. You think, for example, of a lesson in contrast drawn from the book of Daniel. You have in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the children know the story very well. You'll remember their scenario. The Nebuchadnezzar says, you're going to bow down before this image. All the Jews bow down before the image. No doubt half of them are thinking, I don't believe in this stupidity. I'm not bowing down in my heart. I'm tying my sandal. I'm just going through the outward motions. They fudge, they scheme, they think for themselves, and so on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up as tall and straight as a cedar, and they refused. We're not buckling, we're not bending, we're not bowing. Under no circumstances whatsoever. We will not, cannot, shall not bow. And this infuriates, of course. Is there a price tag? Yes, there's a price tag. A costly price tag. But you notice the language that they use when they interface with Nebuchadnezzar. It's chapter 3, verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not too careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, because he's told them, he's gonna throw them into the midst of a fiery furnace. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. You want to talk about faith? They're saying, we trust the promise. You have a big burning fiery furnace. You have political power. You have military power. You can take us captive. You can bind us. You can throw us in there. Guess what? Our God is able to deliver us out of your silly fiery furnace. But they go on. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Right? This is faith. This is saying, chuck us in your furnace. God's able to pluck us out and make a fool of you. But if it's in his good pleasure to allow us to burn, we're still not bowing to you. We're not bowing down to worship your stupid idol or any of your other false worship. Right? There is faith and confidence in the word of the Lord. There is walking in the ways of the Lord. There we see the opposite of this root problem, this root evil of unbelief. So we have the unbelief. Secondly, we have the confrontation. God confronts Abimelech, and then Abimelech confronts Abraham. The confrontation. So we're told in verse 3, and Abimelech, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Here we have God coming to this Gentile pagan. God is visiting Abimelech. God is giving to Abimelech divine revelation through means of a dream. He's drawing nigh to him. And God tells Abimelech, you are in danger of great sin. Now you think about this. We're already seeing the silver lining in what's going to culminate at the end of this chapter. Because this by itself is a mercy. God comes and tells him of his danger. Abimelech doesn't deserve that. He doesn't earn that. It doesn't matter whether he's ignorant or anything else. The Lord could have annihilated him and annihilated everybody in his household and been absolutely perfectly just in doing so. He's a Gentile pagan. And yet you see that this whole event ends up bringing, for Abimelech, brings a visit from Jehovah to his door, his bedroom. It brings a visit from Jehovah. The Lord comes to him, and there's severity here, isn't there? He says, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. You're as good as dead. And the Lord was speaking to him truth. The Lord was giving him light. The Lord was giving him a sense of reality. Now, it's true that this is actually applicable to every sinner. I mean, the Lord comes in the ministry of his word and in the preaching of the gospel, and he says to those of you this afternoon who are unconverted, you're a dead man. You're as good as dead. Are you listening? God says you're a dead man. That's true. That's reality. That's a mercy. God visiting sinners and showing them the reality of their peril. Now, of course, Abimelech does what? He pleads ignorance. He pleads ignorance. He hadn't come to her, and he said she is, you know, he says, explains what we already know from the account given to us that Abraham had told him that she was his sister. And he says, in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. So he pleads ignorance. And there's merit here in the sense of, well, there's truthfulness, I mean, in the sense of he has a clear conscience on this point. And he is not shy to actually articulate that clear conscience. He's saying, truth is, I did not know. I thought she was available. I thought she was marriageable. I thought she was takeable. You know, I didn't actually know that she was married and so on. And there's something to that, isn't there? There's something to a clear conscience. There's something wonderful about a clear conscience. The blissful sleep of a clear conscience. The ability to feel, have strength in our bones when there is a genuine clear conscience, and how what wreckage comes when there is an absence of that, when there is a guilty conscience. The Lord says to him, I know, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. See what's happening? The Lord's saying, I prevented it. I prevented this. I mean, here is Abimelech who's thinking, will God destroy a nation? I mean, he sees the implications, not just for Abimelech, but it's actually his whole house. It's all of his people. I mean, one, the nation is going to be wiped out, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were wiped out. He recognizes that. And the Lord is coming and saying, I prevented the destruction of the whole nation. The sins of rulers are a plague to their kingdoms. And you may wish it differently, and you may, you know, want it differently, but the fact is that the sins of leaders are the plagues of their nations. And the Lord comes and he says, I confirm your ignorance, your clear conscience. I withheld, he said, I withheld thee from sinning against me. God had come and exercised divine restraint. Now, this is chiefly, of course, in protection of his own people, in protection of Abraham. It's in protection of loss to Sarah as well. But it's also a mercy to Abimelech, this divine restraint. It ends up showing that it is to the glory of God. Abimelech being withheld is to the glory of God alone. And God wants Abimelech to know it. The glory belongs to me, Abimelech. You're a dead man. And if I hadn't intervened, your story would be over. Glory goes to the Lord. And so the Lord calls him to restoration. No longer does Abimelech have the opportunity to plead ignorance. The Lord says to him, you're going to act promptly in bringing restoration to this. If you don't, you're going to be wiped out. He says, Know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. In verse 7, if he doesn't restore the man, his wife. You'll notice that the injury, the sin, is highlighted as being against one of God's men. The Lord highlights the fact that he has sinned against a prophet. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. Abimelech is in need of the prophet's prayers, as we'll see more. And so Abimelech responds promptly. This is instant obedience. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And so he gets up before the break of dawn, as it were, and he's going to act immediately. He's woken up out of the dream. He's had this revelation from Jehovah, and he's going to act on it. He's not going to say, well, I'll think about it. I'll consult with other people, talk to my wise men and counselors, you know, see what my friends think, you know, consider my other options and so on. No. He's received the word of God, and he responds instantly. Think about that. Here's a pagan Gentile. He's brought revelation from God, a word from God, and he responds immediately to it. He doesn't postpone it. You know, how many are there? How many souls are there this very day who hear the preaching of the gospel and hear the word of God? And even among the Lord's own people who have the word applied to their souls and think that's a good point, that's an important point, I need to think about that point, I should confer with others on that, and so on. And there's one thing after another that forces delay and postponement. The Lord calls us to act, to receive his word with faith, to believe and obey what he says, and Abimelech does that. He's instant in his obedience. Not only is he instant, he tells others, right? He's been convinced of his own sin. He's been convinced of his sin, and his response is to tell everybody else. God has spoken to me. He's brought his word to me. He's exposed me. He's shown me my sin. He's told me I'm a dead man and that I better repent and restore what is not my own and so on. He tells others. What happens? It's contagious. They become sore afraid. They're greatly or extremely fearful as a result. And so two things, instant obedience to the word of God, coupled with telling others that word from God, including his being convinced of his own sin. Well, this sends Abimelech to Abraham, verse 9. What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Abimelech recognizes to Abraham that this is a great sin. Do you see he's owning his sin? He's not excusing it. He's not saying, well, you know, because the wool was pulled over my eyes, I have no place or culpability here. He's saying, no, you've brought on me this great sin. He's acknowledging to the Lord's prophet his sin, and he recognizes it as a great sin. What's the sin, children? The sin is adultery. That's the sin. And our world says adultery is a small thing. If you kill somebody, that's a bad thing. If you commit adultery, sexual perversion, fornication, and all of these other things that are related to them, that's small potatoes. That's a small thing. No, no. Even the light of nature teaches us that adultery is a wicked and grievous sin. The law of God teaches us, clear as crystal, that it is a wicked and grievous sin, requiring the death penalty in the Old Testament. He says, as a Gentile pagan, it is a great sin. We need to be thinking God's thoughts, not listening to the messages of the world that seek to dilute and to tone down the nature of sin. Adultery in all of its forms, before marriage, after marriage, and all sorts of other circumstances, is a great sin. You'll notice that he speaks the truth with meekness. There's gentle language here in Abimelech's words. He speaks it gently, but he speaks it directly. He doesn't trim the corners. What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. It is mixed with meekness and directness. He's saying, in essence, you've treated me as the worst of all enemies in what you've done to me. what is it in me that has provoked that, right? He's actually directing something back to himself and tempering the rebuke to Abraham. What is it that's found in me? And so on. But underneath it all, there's an arrow that's sharp, and it hits the mark. Because those who tempt others to sin are committing the greatest unkindness possible to them. You can punch somebody. You can steal something from somebody. You can do a lot of things. But to actually tempt them to sin is the greatest, because a wound to the outside heals. Something stolen can be replaced. They're evil. They're sinful. But to actually tempt them to sin is to wound the soul. Right? It's to lacerate the soul. Those who tempt others to sin do the greatest unkindness. You can do this in a lot of ways. You can do it by manipulating people. You can do it by what you say, what you don't say, what you listen to others say. And so you go to them and you begin to kind of ask questions and talk around an issue in order to draw gossip out of them. Or in order to, you'll come with flattery, laying a snare for their feet, which is entrapping them. You'll come to speak about the burden of your heart and how you're, you know, praying of these things, and you're so very concerned about such and such in order to convey things that you have no business talking about, right? So you're either hearing things or saying things that are leading others into sin along with yourself. Now, this can happen in lots of other ways, too. The things that are our actions, our behavior, our example, and so on. How often has the true Christian had their conscience smite them because they realize that what they said or how they said it, what they did, their example could have been injurious to another person. Well, no doubt for Abraham, there's a measure of embarrassment in this, and so there ought to be shame in it. But Abraham responds rather lamely. He responds with an excuse. We've touched on it already. He says, you know, after all, it's true, it's half-truth that she is my sister, but it's equivocation. He's equivocating with the purpose to deceive others. And so it falls rather flat as a result. I mean, you think about this. You think about the implications of some of this. Begin with your family, your influence on your own family. So you can answer this question to yourself. Your place in the family, you're the father, you're the mother, you're the first, second, third, fourth, fifth born, tenth born. You know, you're wherever you are in the family, you're an aunt, you're an uncle, you're a cousin, grandparent, whatever it is. You think about your place in the household and the influence on those around you. Are you actively guiding those in your home toward the Lord or away from the Lord? There's no middle ground here, so there's no murky middle that you get to run to kind of breathe and find space. There is none. Are you influencing those in your household in a way that is driving them to the Lord and cultivating spiritual mindedness and deepening love for the Lord and praise for the Lord and following his word and holding fast to his word and so on? Are you guiding them toward the Lord? Are you guiding them away? Are you guiding them away by what you don't say? Because everybody knows what you talk about all the time. And let's face it, it's not the Lord. Or guiding them away by the things you do say, or your attitudes, or your decisions, or your other forms of behavior, and so on. Are you sowing seeds of discord in the workplace and in other circumstances? What is the influence? You think about the implications of this passage, the influence, that is far-reaching influence that is exerted here. What kind of influence do you have on unbelievers? If I were to go to the unbelieving neighbors and colleagues and so on, would they even know that you're a vibrant, exercised Christian who fears God and walks in his ways, that nothing in your world is more important to you than him? Would they know that? What kind of influence does, again, all of these expressions of behavior have upon the unbelievers that are around you? Do you see what's happening here? The failure to focus faith on the promise has all of these implications. Because instead, Abraham has an idol that he won't let anybody touch. There is an idolatry here. We're dealing with idols. There's an idol in his heart, the preservation of his own life, feeding his own fears, and so on. For you, it may be something totally different. For you, it may be control. I'll trust the Lord as long as I'm in control of what's happening. I'll trust the Lord as long as I'm assured of comfort and that things will not become uncomfortable. I'll trust the Lord as long as I'm allowed to have this relationship, or I'm allowed to have this job, or I'm allowed to have this other thing. Whenever that happens, you are describing something that is more important to you than the Lord himself. What is more important to you than the Lord himself? This unbelief in the promise is exposing idols. It's exposing idols. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ chose obedience. He chose obedience to his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to believe everything that had been promised to him by the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ looked into the full in the face of all of the suffering that he would have to endure. And then he had, for example, the devil coming along in the wilderness with temptations, saying, listen, the Father has promised you a kingdom. He's promised you a people. He's promised you the nations. He's promised you all of these things that the Father has promised you. The devil comes and says, I'll give it to you by way of a shortcut. If thou art a son of God, then do this or do that, do this other thing. I'll give the kingdoms of the world to you. So here Christ has on one hand, am I going to trust the Father and obey him and be plunged into the depths of this horrific suffering and walk looking, you know, to the Father, or the devil who says there's another way, a better way. And the Lord says, no, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, It is written, he shuts the mouth of the devil with the word. And he is holding fast to the word. He's holding fast. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of a desire for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, suffering the shame. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase the salvation of his bride, to purchase and secure the perfect and full salvation of all of his elect people. The Lord Jesus said, thy will be done. And he subjected himself to all that was required in order to do it, in order to secure these things. How different is the Redeemer in seeking and saving those who are lost. Well, thirdly, we have the good. Good overcoming evil. Thirdly, we have the good. Grace abounds where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And here we see the goodness of God. When I say the good, I mean the good that comes from God's own hand, the goodness of God, his kindness to Abimelech, as well as Abimelech's kindness to Abraham and Abraham's kindness to Abimelech. What happens? Abimelech comes along and he took, verse 14 to the end, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abram and restored him Sarah, his wife. And so he comes forth with the fruit of repentance, the fruit of restoration. That includes both restoring Sarah, unharmed, untouched, unscathed, as God had told him, along with restitution. On top of that, you'll remember within God's law, you'll see it, for example, in Leviticus 6:5, there's restitution that's always required that has to be added in events like this. And parallel examples. And so he comes not only to restore Sarah, but then he gives all of this royal bounty to him as well. He comes heaping upon him. He takes sheep, that's money in the bank, oxen, that's money in the bank. He takes slaves, both male slaves and female slaves, that's money in the bank. He gives all of this to Abraham, and he's building up his house, and he's lavishing on him all of these benefits. comes with restitution. It's interesting because here in this interchange, we have the seed of what ends up being something of a friendship between Abraham and Abimelech. It begins here, but when we get to the next chapter, chapter 21, you're going to actually see this blossom. You're going to see this unfold. We actually have a fuller window into what God is doing with Abimelech in all of this interchange. So there's even greater good that we don't hear about until the end of the next chapter. After Isaac's birth, Abimelech's interest, he comes to know something about Jehovah through his revelation and through his prophet Abraham, and comes to learn something about and have interest in the divine blessing that is to be obtained through Abraham. So there's much good that comes there. We're told that in verse 16, he says to Sarah, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes and to all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. Abraham is a covering of the eyes. And the I think the idiom here, the picture is of looking at no other. That yoke fellow, that husband and wife, that given to one another, they are to look at no other. That he is a covering for the eyes, as it says. He is to thee a covering of the eyes. That within the marriage covenant, there is a covenant of the eyes. This comes out in Job, doesn't it? You'll know the passage, Job 31, verse 1. "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" A marriage covenant results in a covenant with the eyes, that there are eyes for one only, the person's spouse, and no other, that they are to cling or cleave to one another. Well, you'll note also the good that comes by way of Abraham's prayers. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the Lord had already begun to visit their home with judgment by way of barrenness in this case. And interesting, you know, Abraham is the one who sets this whole thing off, and yet Abraham is the one who also has a role in the solution. And he, you know, God tells Abimelech at the beginning, he'll pray for you in order that you might be healed. And this is what happens. Abraham prays, and it is not until Abraham petitions or supplicates for Abimelech that his whole household, the women in his household, are healed. You think about this. He had sinned against a prophet, one of God's men, and God's man has to pray for him in order for there to be restoration. This isn't a one-off. Miriam and Moses, right? Miriam sins against Moses. She's judged by God for speaking evil of God's messenger. She's put outside the camp. Moses has to pray for her in order for her leprosy to be healed. Or you think of Job, right? Job's friends have spoken evil, and the Lord says to them, you're wrong, and now you're going to have to be dependent on Job praying for you. And Job prays for them in order for them to be recovered and protected and so on. And so it is here. Abraham, the man of God, prays for Abimelech. We should seek the prayers of the godly, of course. We should seek the prayers of the godly and of those who have soul exercise and an ear of the Lord. It's especially true, I think, in terms of those who do have office. It's, you know, the Lord says that the elders are to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It says that those who are sick should call for the elders to pray for them. You know, there's actually a whole theology you could trace through the Old and New Testament on this point. This was pointed out to me from someone else. But the point is that there's something here in terms of the priority of prayer, for example, among ministers and elders, as those who are serving, overseeing, caring for the flock, and the efficacy of those prayers and the responsibility of them to pray earnestly in an exercised way. It's not that everyone isn't to pray. Everyone is to pray. But there's a special and additional responsibility that comes with that. And it's, of course, through Abraham, coming back to the text, it's through Abraham that the families of the earth are being blessed. It's through his prayers that Abimelech end up being blessed. And so you see the early signs of how this is going to work its way out. Abimelech's household is healed. And interestingly, the very next words are that Sarah conceives. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. What happens? An idol is killed. An idol is demolished, mortified. Unbelief is dealt with. Faith is recovered. And the Lord brings blessing as a result of it. Think of Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Here is the Lord bringing abundant goodness. Goodness that is overcoming the evil in Abimelech, in his household, in Sarah, in Abraham, and beyond. The Lord showing his condescension. We saw this morning that we are to behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. We need to see it. We need to recognize it. We need to own it, love it, cling to it. We need to revel in it. Here is the Lord. He comes to those who make messes of themselves, who sin and who walk in unbelief and who stumble and who dishonor him. And the Lord comes and he recovers his people. He brings them first to repentance and to the new exercise of faith. And then he brings through that abundant blessing upon them. And that which was filled with shame ends up being filled with joyfulness and with delight. And there's glory to God both in the humbling and recovery as well as in the blessing that the Lord bestows. The Lord gives glory to himself through these things. The evil being confronted and leading to good. Abimelech is brought to repentance. Abraham is brought to repentance, Sarah is brought to repentance, and God is brought resounding glory as a result of it. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that thou art God and that thou art good and doest good. O Lord, we confess that there is so much unbelief that abounds in the world, in the church, in our own hearts. Grant that we would be given faith. Visit those who desperately need the gift of faith, groping about in their unbelief. Grant the increase of faith to the Lord's own people. But Lord, we pray that all of this would be to the greater end of gathering glory to thy own name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.